Number 326.
Good morning. It's good to have everyone with us this morning. I know a lot of us are, not us, but our family here are out of town this weekend, but we're also excited to have some visiting with us. We're always glad to have you. Hopefully you'll be able to join us again. Good to see Brother Dave and his family with us this morning. Very encouraging as well. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. A couple weeks ago, I had invited and went down with Belinda to the Central Congregation that meets down in Ocala to speak at a summer series they were having. So for the entire summer, obviously, they had a different speaker each Wednesday night. And it was kind of interesting. They took the song, More Holiness Give Me, and they
took each one of those phrases. And those phrases were our topics, if you will, for the week. So
the topic that was given to me was more trust in the Lord. And this morning I want to share some of those thoughts with you this morning about more trust in the Lord. And I hope that this morning, as we've just sung about trust and the grace to trust in Him more, that we'll have a better understanding or just a reminder of how vital it is to trust in God. And the approach that we're going to take this morning from Matthew 4 is not really the typical approach you might take to the study of trust. There's a lot of passages and stories we could use to talk about trust, but this one is a little bit different approach, and I think there's some principles here in this passage that put this need to trust in God really into perspective for me. And we're going to talk about the temptation of Jesus. It just so happens tonight Anthony's going to talk about how to overcome temptation, so I hope I don't step on that too much. But before we begin, if you would, bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning again so thankful for the morning, the opportunity that we have been able to, blessed with, to be able to come and to worship collectively as your people, to bring our individual lives and worship and our thoughts and our hearts together to, with one voice, praise you and our prayers to bring you glory and honor in all that we do. As we have already sung and focused on your Son and your love for us. And we ask you to be with us this morning as we study about trust and we think about how vital and important it is for us to trust in you more each day. And though different things come at us in our life that tend to pull us away or to put obstacles in our faith, that we would learn to trust in you when things make sense, when they don't, to put our trust in you and our motives for everything we do in this life based upon you and your word and your will. Our prayer is that we do everything this morning according to your will, and it's your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want to look at the text of Matthew chapter 4 real quick, and then we'll notice some things about it. We're going to begin in verse 5. This is when Satan takes Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. In verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city. And he sets him up on the pinnacle, which is at the highest point there on the temple. And he says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. If you're reading from the New King James or the King James, I believe it renders it, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But the English version, the English Standard Version, words it as, you shall not put your Lord, your God, to the test. You know the story well, how, as we just mentioned, this is when Jesus goes out. Recently, he's just been baptized by John the Baptist. He goes out into the wilderness, and too often we read this passage and we think that he goes out into the wilderness, he sits there for 40 days and 40 nights, he becomes hungry, and then Satan appears to him and starts to ask him these three questions, to which Jesus gives three responses, and it's over. And I would suggest to you that the entire time that Jesus has been being tempted, because the purpose of fasting, every example we have of why people fasted in the Bible is because they were up against a situation, some circumstances that weren't normal. They were very, very hard. And so fasting was the next block on top of prayer to really endure this challenging time. And Jesus is doing that. And in Scripture, it's almost as if God puts a spotlight on this event, particularly on these three instances where Satan brings these particular things to Jesus to tempt him. But he comes to him and he knows that he's hungry. And that first temptation, he asks him to turn the stone into bread. And what Jesus is really being tempted there is that I have the power to do this. The power that I have is always to be used for God's will and for His glory. And Satan's really trying to say, why don't you just, you know, serve self for a minute. Take advantage and really serve yourself. And of course, Jesus says, I don't think so. I'm going to rely on God because that's who I trust in. And so you come to this text, that's this second question, and it's almost as if you can see Satan saying, oh, really? If you're going to rely on him, if you're going to trust in him, particularly for physical things like food and those things, how far are you really willing to take that? How far are you really going to trust him? Because yes, we know that you can survive this amount of time without eating food. But let's really put that trust to the test. Let's really see how far you're going to take this. Let's see how far you'll take this to see when God really, if he'll be there when it really, really counts. So in our text, Satan stages the situation where he puts him upon the pinnacle of the temple and he says, throw yourself down. If you are the Son of God, if you really do trust in him, throw yourself down and let's see how much you really trust him. I think what we can see is that the real struggle here, what's happening here, is a struggle for trust. Satan uses this very same tactic with us today as well. We live in a society that, if you think about it, is built upon and it runs and it functions on a system of distrust. Belinda and I were reminded of that not too long ago when we had to go acquire a different vehicle for the family. And so, you know, nowadays you can do that online. You just pick out which one you like. You can already know what the price range is, yada, yada, yada. You go to the dealership. It takes you 10 minutes to do a test drive. I let Belinda do it. You might spend 30 minutes across the desk negotiating price, terms, interest rate, whatever the things are. You make all these agreements. And then 4 hours later, you finally walk out the door with a set of keys you've been holding for the last 3 hours because you had to sign 50,000 documents to make sure that everybody does exactly what you said you were going to do. And you had to sign documents that said, well, in case you don't hold up your end of the bargain, why do we have insurance? I mean, think about all the different things in our lives that we do on a daily basis that is built upon a system of distrust. We interact with those things so often that that mindset oftentimes spills over into our spiritual lives as well. It's that small piece of us looking for a sign still. It's that little voice in the back of our minds wondering if God is really there. And if he's really there, then what is he really doing? It's the voice that says, God, I believe you're there, and I really do believe in you, but can't you show me something? Can't you cut me a little break? Can't you give me something to know? And the struggle isn't anything new to mankind and God's people either, because Moses, if you will, was the physical, visible representation of God among them. They looked to him because he was a leader. They know that he communicated with God. We talked about a couple weeks ago how he had the tent of meeting, and they would see him go into the tent and the cloud descend, and they would worship and they would wait for him to come back. But you remember, as he goes up on the mountain to get the law, how they get impatient. They've already seen God through all kinds of different ways in the previous text, of all the miraculous things, the plagues. But they're waiting for him to come back down, and they get impatient, and they start wondering, well, why hasn't he come back yet? And because we don't physically see Moses, something bad must have happened. So what do they say? Let's make a golden calf. And Aaron, who knew better, does it. And then Aaron says to the people, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you by the land of Egypt. And you have to ask yourself, why in the world would he look at a golden a calf and say to the people, this is your God that led you by the land of Egypt? Well, for the people, this was something that it was a matter of trust. They were wanting something they could physically see and hold on to. Trusting in God is the battle, and the battlefield is for our hearts, our souls, and our minds. Do you trust God? In this setting, the clinical, politically correct answer we know, and we're comfortable to say here, is yes. Because that's the easy thing to do. We say we trust in God. But think about that practically. Do we recognize that God blesses us in a lot of ways, and yet we trust our money? Because I can look into my bank account and I can see that I did what Dave Ramsey said, and I have an emergency fund. I have my retirement portfolio going. I've got a savings account, and I've got money in the bank to pay all the bills. And we see all that, and we say in one breath, well, God's blessed me. But with the other mindset, we also say, well, I feel secure because if anything in life happens, if anything bad comes my way, I've got enough to get me through it. Or sometimes we look at one another, we look at relationships, and again, we say, well, God's blessed me with a family or friends, and we say that I've got relationships and friends that, you know, if anything bad happens in my life, if I find a difficult time, that I know that if I call these people or if I text them, no matter what hour of the night, they're going to be there for me. They're going to be there to put their arms around me, and they're going to be the people who are going to help me through the situation. Or even more so, we kind of trust in ourselves because we say, well, let's face it, if you want something done the way you want it done, when you want it done, in a timely manner, the only person you can really trust to do all that is yourself. And God's blessed me with the work ethic or the ability or the talent or whatever you want to say. And so we really don't trust anything really but ourselves and what we can do. Or do we really trust in God? Despite that we can't see Him, we don't always understand what's going on and why He does the things the way He does. Do we trust that He really is there? And do we really trust that those things don't really make sense to us, that everything is for our best interest, and most importantly, it's for His will? You and I may show up to church on a regular basis, but the reality is that whatever I put my trust in, that is my God. For the Israelites, yes, that was literal idolatry. They actually had carved and formed images for you and I. But if you're not today, we don't do that. The point is, it's still idolatry when I put my trust in something else. Whether that's me, people, possessions, money, whatever it is, whatever I put my trust in, that is my God. Why do we fall victim to these things? I think that what we can see from Matthew chapter 4 of what Satan really does on the second text, the second question he asks, is that he doubles down. And what he does is that he uses past victories. He's already, I don't know how many times or what all the conversation was the previous 40 days, but here in this, the very beginning of chapter 4, he again tempts him with the bread, and Jesus says, no, I want to trust in God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Satan almost like takes that victory and says, you know, you got me there. I can't argue with that. You're right. You do trust in God, and that's great. You've done that. But how far, again, are you willing to take that? He takes a past victory, and he kind of twists it. So you're going to rely on God. Are you sure He's faithful? Can you really trust Him when you need Him the most? And I find, at least in my life, that Satan uses past victories. I let myself use past victories in my life over sin, particularly, that causes me to tempt me to sin in the future. Because let's face it, we have... Well, I hope you are. We have good days. We have good weeks. We even might have some good months where I'm really, through God's grace and through Jesus, I'm really conquering this temptation. Whatever it is for me, I'm doing good with it. I'm being proactive about not putting myself in a situation, or I'm being mindful of God every day, and I'm really doing good with this struggle to sin. And then I kind of get a little confident. And then Satan uses that opportunity to throw something else in my life, or he ups the pressure, or I just get too prideful and I say to myself, well, I've had some good weeks. It's time to kind of kick back and relax. And the next thing you know, we lose focus. And I've had all these past victories, and I trust in God to get me through those things, but then something happens and I fall. Another thing that we notice about Satan's attack on Jesus is that he recognizes Jesus' victory because he uses Scripture. So Satan says, well, I can do that too. As we've talked about before, in verse 6, Satan actually quotes from Psalm 91. And if you go and you look it up, Satan doesn't misquote it in regards to the use of words. Psalm 91 is all about trust. And when I used to read this, I used to think, yes, I recognize that Satan was twisting Scripture, but he misquoted it. But if you go read Psalm 91, he doesn't misquote it at all, word for word. And the entire, even in its context, the psalm itself is a psalm that is fully about God's trust, how God is our fortress, how He is our refuge. It says that those who serve Him and believe in Him will come to no harm. He'll put His arms around us and keep us. But if you twist that out of the true meaning, you walk away with something that you just kind of walk away with the idea that you can be completely reckless. You take some things that are said there that are more poetic and more figurative. If you take them literally, then I can go play out in the middle of 26 and I can hop over cars all day long because I believe in God, and He's not going to let so much as an antenna slap me on the big toe because He's going to protect me. And that's exactly what Satan does. He misuses the passage and that he misuses the context, and he does the same thing today. How many people do you know? Better yet, how many of us? How many times have we taken God's word and we isolate or we twist it to justify my behavior and what I want to do and what I want to think? How many times do you find yourself, well, this is what I want, but I read God's Word, and even other people point out through studying, or they come up to me and they say, you know, you really should be doing this or behaving this way, but no, because I've got this one verse. I've got one verse that says this one word, and that one word means this, and that justifies my behavior. Our lives have to be anchored in Scripture, but it's more than taking a verse out of context and taking, as we tell these people, well, no, I don't have to do that. I don't have to live by that rule. I don't have to do this, because we make it sound all fancy and we put a whole bunch of spiritual lingo in there. We make it sound all wise and everything. All we're doing is misusing God's Word, as Satan was. And the real danger of what he's doing there, particularly with Psalm 91, is that he's saying, if you really are God's Son, if you truly are God's Son, he won't let anything bad happen to you. If God, as your Father, as an earthly Father loves His Son, if He was truly loved you, He wouldn't let you suffer any harm. He might let you go be a little bit hungry. Yeah, that's a good character building exercise. But when it comes to throwing yourself off a building and facing probably death, if not just complete, you know, life-changing injuries, He'd never let you do that. He would never let you face that kind of harm. You should expect more out of Him. What kind of expectations have we developed because of an improper use and an improper view of God's Word? And I'd also suggest to you, too, that in the immediate context, Jesus is sitting here. He's very hungry, and we don't go 4 hours without eating, much less 4 days, much less 40. 40 days without eating is more than being hungry. He's in some physical anguish. The body is literally eating itself. He's in a lot of pain. Now he's on the top of a pinnacle and he's looking down and he's thinking about falling down. But I'd also suggest to you, in the back of his mind, he knows at the end of his life on this earth is going to be bookmarked with the cross. This seed of doubt and this twisting of Scripture that Satan's really, I think, trying to implant in his mind, and probably in the garden as well, that if God truly loved you, if he truly had a plan, if he was truly as powerful as he said he was, he can make it a different way. He could provide a different way for you to end your life on this earth, a different way of salvation. He wouldn't make you go through this or the cross. How often have we thought about God's mercy and His grace and His love? And we too develop faulty expectations. How many times do we say, or have we heard other people say, their reasoning is that this life is all about us being happy. If God loves me, He wants me to be happy. I love both my children. I want them to be happy. So God loves me, that means He wants me to be happy. As children of God, should we suffer harm? As children of God who have put all of our trust in Him, should we have financial problems? Should we be getting fired from jobs? Should we be going without things that we just feel like we should have? What about illnesses? What about diseases? Should children of God be riddled with that their whole life and have to deal with those issues? When those things happen to us or those we love, do we ever find ourselves wondering if God is really with us? The point is that if we let Satan twist the promises of God to build faulty expectations, he's setting us up for the fall. And we do that sometimes. We get overwhelmed in the things that are present in our lives and the circumstances and all the things that just seem to be against us, and we kind of start to kind of feel like, you know, as a child of God who's doing everything right, this really shouldn't be happening. Asaph said the exact same thing. He later on then said he understood it, though, in the house of God. But he too recognized there's a lot of challenges by serving God that other people don't seem to have. So how do we overcome these pitfalls? Well, going back to the use of Scripture, we need to use Scripture appropriately. Being that is how he operates, being Satan, he twists it. You and I have to know and use Scripture better than he does. Don't kid yourself. Satan knows Scripture. He knows it enough to twist it and to hate it and want to misuse it against us. Each time that Jesus responded to Satan with Scripture, Jesus wasn't playing the same game Satan was. He was, you know, Satan throws the one-liner. You ever had a discussion with somebody and you're trying to teach them the truth, and this certain topic comes up, and again, they take one verse and they pull out a one-liner and they throw it at you. And what do we often do? We reach into our handbag and we pull out another one-liner because we got another verse that trumps that verse, and we get in this battle of just throwing one-liners at each other. And you walk away and no one has a better, clear understanding of what the context was, much less what God's really intent for us was. We have to use Scripture appropriately. Jesus didn't quote just Scripture. He quoted context. Psalm 119 and verse 60 says, "The sum of your word is truth." When Jesus was there quoting, he was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the reason why what he was talking about in Deuteronomy 6 was because, as we read in the Bible reading this morning, Exodus 17, they put him to the test at Massa. That's why it's called that. He's using context there. And as we try to look at his will and his word, we count our blessings. Jesus responded to Satan by, again, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, when he's telling his people, "Do not put me to the test." But a few verses later, he tells them why. And in verse 20, he says, you know, he reminds them of the blessings. He reminds them that, you know, in verse 20, when their children ask you all these things, and why do we live like this? Why do we serve this God? Why do we do this? Why do we do all those questions? You are going to answer him because this is God. He's the one who has delivered us. He has saved us. He has provided for us. He has protected us. And he's promised us. And there's a lot of hardships coming our way, and there's a lot of things that are going to come up against us, a lot of joy and blessing as well. But at the end of the day, we trust God because of all those things. Sometimes our expectations that we've created, they're not met. Things in this life don't go as we planned, hardly ever. Things don't go how we think they should go. Bad things happen. Good things don't happen enough, whatever you want to put it. We need to stay focused on counting our blessings because that's what Jesus did. And then there's remembering God's grace and being content with it. Satan is trying hard to plant seeds of doubt and distrust with Jesus. And part of Jesus' answer, I think, is motivated by the fact that I don't have to ask God to prove anything to me. I don't have to put him to the test because he already has. What else do I need to have from him? Just two verses before our text in Matthew 4, the heavens were opened up and the Spirit of God descended like that of a dove, and God said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus heard that. Jesus knew that. Paul desperately wanted whatever struggle he was having to be taken away because it was bothering him. We all have our probably differing ideas of what that was. It was causing him some pain, whether emotional or whatever. But can't you see part of the rationale that you and I would use today, much like Paul? I have this aspect of my life bothering me, causing me great pain and adversity. And can't you kind of see the logic of saying, you know, God, if you just take it away, think about how much better my life would be. Think about how much more good I could do for your kingdom, how much easier I could present your word and your message. Think about all the good things that would be from taking this away from my life. And God says, we know. No. My grace is sufficient for you. You need to trust in me. I've already shown you, I've already given you enough, and you need to have enough faith and trust in me to realize that despite the adversity, despite the trials, despite everything else in life, I'm all you need, and I'll give you that. Just rely on me. You need to trust me because I have promised you those things. In the text that Jesus uses for a defense, Moses tells the people that instead of putting God to the test, you simply need to trust in him and obey him. Why? That it may go well with you and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. That's a promise. Satan's attacking, he's really throwing, what he's really attacking us with is that he wants us to doubt the promises that God has made to you and I by focusing so much on what's on the here and the now. Again, we develop these faulty expectations and we know what God's promised to do and what he says he's going to do, but we want things now. Some promises you and I have already received. Some we have yet to receive. And we're in a society and a life where we want things now, quickly. And so the longer we don't necessarily see that promise fulfilled, it's still a promise, but we kind of start to doubt. And that's what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do, and it's what he's trying to get us to do as well. To overcome that, we just have to hang on to the promises of God. We know that God is faithful. He cannot lie. He has always kept all of his promises, and we need to trust in that. And that will get us through those things. The perspective I think this passage helps us understand is that as we work to strengthen our faith and trust in God, Satan is there to try to undo everything we accomplish, and he does so directly and indirectly. For me, that is imperative that I recognize these tactics, because it's one thing to say, Everett, study about, and you just need to trust in God. But I also need to think about all the different ways that Satan's out there trying to undo that trust. All the different ways that cause me to struggle with that trust in God. And in recognizing those things, find ways through God and His grace and His Word to overcome those things. What about you? The security that you feel this morning, what causes that? Why do you have that security and that assurance? What is that based upon? Even if it's based upon Scripture, I'd ask, is it really based upon God's truth and God's will? Maybe you're struggling with trusting in God because there are things, there are situations, there are relationships that are causing you to doubt. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel yet because of those doubts. And I would encourage you to allow us the opportunity to study more with you. Or if you're ready to fully trust in God to give Him your life this morning, we ask you to do that as well. It may be that you recognize that you've been putting your trust in something other than our God. Even as a child of God who have made a commitment and a covenant relationship to fully trust in Him, recognize that you too have not seen enough, and you too have asked for things directly or indirectly to be put in front of you so you can say, this is what I put my trust in, even though you claim it's a representative of God. Recognize that we have to put our trust in God, whether we see it or not. And if you haven't been doing that this past week, I encourage you this morning and this week to make changes to that. Repent of that. Go home today with a renewed spirit to look into God's truth and to use it for your life in the way that God wants it used. If it's this morning that you need help doing that, you need better faith, better trust, prayers, encouragement to do that, to overcome sin, you know, our job is to help you do that through encouragement, through study, and through prayer. And we want to do that for you this morning as you come and as we stand and we sing.